Indeed, salvation is free. There's a fountain filled with blood, and everyone has free access to it. To be submerged in the blood of Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, and purified from sins. And I'm thankful to God that we live in the dispensation of grace, unmerited favor of God. I can't earn salvation. There's not anything I can do to deserve it. After all is said and done, we're still unprofitable servants. We can read the Bible through. We can pray day after day. We can do all kinds of good works, friends. And we still don't deserve eternal life because we have to have the grace of God. That doesn't mean that we're to ignore obedience, that we're to circumvent law. We're under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. But we can't be saved by perfect obedience. That's the problem in the Mosaical system. They couldn't keep it, but there wasn't any blood in it to atone. But thanks be to God, we have the blood of Christ in the new covenant. And when we violate the law of God, then we can look to the blood of Jesus to cover our sins conditionally. Salvation is conditioned upon obedience to stipulations that are set forth in the scriptures. Not unconditional, everybody'd be saved. But it's conditional, and we got to meet those conditions. We're so glad that you've come today to be in this service. And we have some out with sickness, some are out of town, or we'd have that 200 or better this morning. And we trying to get 200 regularly. We get there every once in a while, but we can't hold ourselves to 200. And I think we're going to do it this year. Just go on up above 200 and stay there about every Lord's Day, on the average anyway. And so we're happy that you've come. You're visiting with us. You're our honored guest, and we trust you like it well enough that you'll want to come back and be with us again and again and stay around a little while after service. Let us get acquainted with you. And I want to encourage the members here to go out of your way to make a special effort after service to meet and greet the visitors. I don't like to go anywhere where I'm ignored. I've done that on times and past. I was out in New Mexico back some years ago. We were passing through and stopped at a Sunday morning service, and nobody paid any attention whatsoever. I told my wife, I said, if I were moving in here, I surely wouldn't be too impressed with this congregation, what I've seen this morning. You know, we got to be friendly, and we got to treat people with respect and honor and dignity, and let them know that we're just delighted to have them. And indeed, we are. We're always glad to have you here, and we want you to know that this morning. Well, I'm continuing today the study that we began last week on the two covenants. I didn't have enough time last Lord's Day to cover the topic. In fact, I don't have enough time to do what I'm going to talk about this morning, justice. But I learned a long time ago, brethren, that to quit when you get through. That is, when the audience has quit listening, they're ready to quit, then the speaker needs to quit. Now, some of us haven't learned that. Some of us preachers of all these years, I haven't learned that when the audience turns you off, then it's time to sit down. We need to get up, speak up, and then shut up. And old brother N.B. Hardeman said years ago, if you can't strike oil in 30 minutes, then you ought to quit. And somebody responded, said, Brother Hardeman said, when you strike it, that isn't the time to quit. You need to bail a little oil. Well, there's some truth in that, of course. And I think it depends on the topic you're talking on, the situation, and so forth. And so I'll try to be through here in just a few minutes as we discuss the new covenant. Now, last Sunday morning, we spent our time on the old covenant. This morning, we focus our attention on the new covenant, and in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. The apostle says in verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first covenant had been sufficient to forgive sins, to perfect man, to bring him into a relationship with God, to make him righteous, to justify him, then there wasn't any reason for a second one. Now, the first one, ladies and gentlemen, was perfect for the purpose it was given. Now, don't forget that. In Psalms chapter 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law was good and holy, Paul stated in Romans, the 7th chapter. But man couldn't have life, spiritual life, through the law. And so the second was inaugurated. Now, in Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh. Now, this is verse 3 of Romans, the 8th chapter. And if you have your Bible, turn to that passage. For what the law could not do, there's something it couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, sinful flesh. The only way people could be justified, made right under the law, and this was only theoretical, was by perfect obedience, never violating it. But no man could do that. Now, once the man violated the law of Moses, he was a sinner, and there wasn't any way to have that sin covered under the system. So the law was weak through the flesh. People violated it. They broke the law, but there was no provisions in it for atonement. There wasn't any blood in it. That is the blood of Christ, the blood of animals, but the blood of animals couldn't take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. So what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is for a sin sacrifice, condemn sin in the flesh. Now in the Galatian letter, and I said last week that Galatians is a baby Romans. It shows that justification is by the gospel or through the gospel or through faith and not through the Mosaic law. In Romans 2 verse 21, I do not frustrate, and the word frustrate means I do not nullify or make ineffective the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, if man could be made right with God through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Wasn't any reason for him to have gone to Calvary if man could have been right under the Mosaical system. In chapter 3, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But you couldn't have life under the law. We have life through the gospel. You couldn't be right under the law. We made right with God through the gospel. And then in the Hebrew letter in chapter 7 and verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, that is the hope of the gospel, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, here the law was weak through the flesh. Nobody could be perfect, no one could be right, no one could have life under the law. In fact, neighbor, the law of Moses was a curse. Turn back with me into Galatians 3 and verse 10. The apostle declares, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Now that's what I meant a while ago by perfect obedience. They had to continue in all things, all conditions, all commandments, all statutes, all precepts. Had to keep every one of them precisely. That was the only way they could be justified under the Mosaical system. And when they violated one of those precepts or one of those commandments, then they were brought under a curse. They were cursed by sin. But in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now we showed last Sunday morning that the law killeth. It didn't give life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The letter killeth. That's the law. But the spirit, that is the gospel, giveth life. And in Colossians 2, verse 14, the apostle says, that having nailed to the cross the commandments which were contrary to us, which were against us, and took them out of the way. Of course, nailed them to the cross. Then in Acts the 15th chapter and verse 10, and here's the Jerusalem conference, and Peter is speaking. And I'm not going to belabor this particular point, but I'm showing how the law of Moses was weak through the flesh. And here in chapter 15 and verse 10, Peter, among other things, said, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" Now the Judaizers, and these were false teachers in the church. They were believers, the context of Acts 15 shows. They were in the church. But they were still clinging to the law of Moses and imposing circumcision upon the Gentiles. And Peter says, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" We couldn't keep it. So why return to that? Friend, the Bible teaches so explicitly, so clearly, that this old covenant back here with Israel was abolished at Calvary, at the cross. It was temporary until the seed should come, as we showed last Sunday morning. And hence he took away the first, which was the old, Hebrews 10 verse 9, that he may establish the second, which is the new. The old was faulty. It was weak through the flesh. No one could be perfect under it. No one could have life under it. No one, friends, could be right with God by that system. So that being the case, God inaugurated the new covenant. Now, the new covenant, the Bible teaches, is better than the old. It's superior to the old. In Hebrews chapter 8, turn with me again, please, if you have access to a Bible, in Hebrews 8. And beginning with verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry." So this is more excellent than the old economy. "By how much also is the mediator," that is Jesus, "of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now he shows in the remaining parts of this chapter, remaining verses, how the new is superior or better than the old. Now look in your text. Here he talks about prophecy of Jeremiah. Here in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he saith, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant." It's going to be different. Not only is it going to be superior, but he says it's going to be different. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." He's talking about the Sinai covenant, the Ten Commandment covenant back here at Sinai. He says, "I'm going to make a new one, not according to that one." Well, how's it going to be different? Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind." Now here they were on the tablets of stone. He says, "I'm going to put them in their minds in the new covenant." A person was born, brethren and friends, into the family of God by physical birth. He was in covenant relationship with God before he's even old enough to learn the law. And even when he became old enough, a child of God by physical birth under the old Mosaical system, he still may not learn or study the law of God. So he was a child of God by physical birth, and later he learned the law, if ever, sometimes never. But in the new covenant, we first must learn the law of God before we can have covenant relationship with the Lord. Now notice again. He says, "I will put my laws into their mind and will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." You can be born in the family of God back here and grow up in idolatry among apostate Jews and still be a child of God by physical birth. But here, friend, it's something that we, of our own hearts and volition and minds, decide to do. We receive the Word of God in our minds, in our hearts, and from our hearts we devote, consecrate our lives unto Jehovah in the new dispensation. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, as they did back here, as they grew up from childhood. But now all shall know me. That is, in the kingdom of God, we shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. That's the only way you can get in a relationship with God or get into the kingdom, is by teaching. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Back here there was remembrance of sins made every year. And hence, it was only a promissory forgiveness. Prospective, looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood. But now we can have forgiveness. We can have life. We can be perfect. And so this covenant is superior to the old. Now, I say all of that to make this observation. Why in the world, ladies and gentlemen, do people want to go back and live under this system? We have folks, they said, well, I take all the Bible. Well, they really don't. That they take that which they want and let the rest go. I haven't seen anybody building an ark. Have you? In preparation for a flood. And I haven't seen folks offering animal sacrifices. And I haven't seen people who claim in this country they accepting all the Bible who are going to Jerusalem to worship. I just don't see that. But they get some things back here in the Old Testament that help justify their practices here today. And they say, we take all the Bible. Well, you're returning to an inferior system. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 9, Paul, if he be the writer of this epistle, and I believe that he was, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He removed this one, that he may establish the second. By the which will, that is this will, we are sanctified. Now notice the blessings, my friend, in this covenant. By which will we are sanctified, not so back here. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, animal sacrifices offered repeatedly, but the body of Jesus offered once, and through that we are sanctified. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, only one, and it was forever, sat down because he was through, sat down because there wouldn't be anything else to offer, on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected, which the law of Moses couldn't do, Hebrews 7, verse 19, but by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Don't need repeated sacrifices. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. Now, how did he witness? Jeremiah 31, and he quotes it. Now look at here. This is the covenant. Now here's the witness of the Spirit through Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that is in the heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Here we have repeated offerings. Here we have priests with infirmities. Here we had sins, remembrance made of them. Time after time, year after year. But here, Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, the perfect priest, once and for all, offered his body as a sacrifice and made the atonement in heaven where there can be the forgiveness of sin. Thanks be to God, friends, for the new covenant of grace. But the new covenant is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, 16, and 17, The inspired writer declared, for this cause he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, testament is a will. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, now he uses a human illustration. For a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. We all know that, realize that. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, there are certain essentials of a testament or a will. One, there's a testator, the one who makes the will. Second, there's the gift, that which is being bestowed. Thirdly, there are conditions. The conditions, terms upon which the benefits received. Fourth, there's the death of the testator. Fifth, there's the probation of the will. That is, the court must approve it. Sixth, there are the executors, the administrators of the will. And seventh, there are the heirs, the beneficiaries of the will. Now look how this applies to Christ. And Brother Randy Harvey knows far more about the legal aspects of this than I do, he being a lawyer. But apply this human contract or this human arrangement, the human will, the human testament, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the testator. And he, friend, being the testator, made the will. Secondly, the gift is salvation. The conditions are the gospel, or is the gospel of Christ, the Great Commission in Mark 16, Acts 2:38. And then there was the death of the testator, which Jesus experienced as he died on the cross. And then there's a probation of the will. The heavenly court approved it. The apostles were the administrators, and the heirs are all those who obey the gospel. They become the beneficiaries. Now, Jesus, as the testator, while he was living, could do as he chose with his will or with his choices. And while he was alive, prior to the cross, there were various conditions as to how man had his sins forgiven. In Mark, the second chapter, the palsied man, Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And verse 6, I think it is, of Mark, the second chapter, he seen their faith. Said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Here's Zacchaeus, who was an apostate Jew, who had backslidden. And Jesus, in the 19th chapter of Luke, went to his house. And Zacchaeus said, I'll sell what I have and give half to the poor. And if I've wronged any man, I will make it fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to thy house. And in Luke, the 7th chapter, here was a sinful woman. And Jesus forgave her. Well, that answers the question about the thief on the cross, doesn't it? You know, the thief on the cross is a very popular character. We hear about the thief on the cross. And every time I get onto the subject of baptism, somebody says, preacher, how about the thief on the cross? Well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, he wasn't baptized. How do you know he wasn't? He could have been a thief who backslid. He could have been a disciple of John. He could have been a disciple of Jesus. You know, all of Judea and Jerusalem and that around about Jordan went out to be baptized with John, and he might have been one of them. Well, he was a thief. Yeah, I know some members of the church who've become thieves. So he could have been a backsliding Jew just like Zacchaeus was. But I'm going to tell you, friend, it has no bearing on his case whether he was baptized or wasn't. And if he wasn't baptized, Jesus took care of his situation because he said, today shall thou be with me in paradise. And that's the intermediate state of the wretches. And so the thief went to paradise that day, Jesus said, but he was still alive. He was still alive. Now, our case, ladies and gentlemen, today, here in the new dispensation, the New Testament, is different than the thieves.
because Jesus was still living, and he could do as he chose with the thief, as he did with the tossing man in Mark 2, or Zacchaeus in Luke 19, or the woman who was a sinner in Luke the 7th chapter. He forgave them, and he forgave the thief. But I can't use the thief as an example of my conversion, because I'm now listen to it, I am now living under the will of Christ, which is uniform. Do you follow me? You see what I'm talking about? I'm saying that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the last will of Jesus Christ. He's the testator. He died on the cross. And after his death, this will went into effect. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 16, 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. This could not have been enforced here because the testator wasn't dead. Jesus used different conditions to forgive men back here. But there's a uniform condition, neighbor, under the New Testament, the will of Christ, and that's the gospel of the Son of God given in the Great Commission. The gospel, listen, the Great Commission is the New Covenant. It's the embodiment of the New Covenant. That is, it's the embodiment, the Great Commission, of the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. Did you hear what I said? Here we are, the last will and testament. He taketh away the first, and may establish the second. Here's the New Covenant, the last will of Jesus Christ. After the testator died, the will went into effect. We are the beneficiaries if we conform to conditions set forth in the will. And here is the Great Commission, which embodies the Constitution of the Kingdom. Now I want to spend just a little time on that, and then I'm going to quit. In Acts 1:3, and I want to hook Acts 1:3 up with Matthew 28. Acts 1:3, Jesus is talking to his apostles. Verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up. Now Luke's writing to Theophilus. He talks about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Passion meaning crucifixion. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking, now here's what I want to get to. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now Acts 1:3 says that Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles after his crucifixion till he was taken up. Now what did he do in those 4 days? He appeared to them at different times and talked to them about things of the kingdom. Now in Matthew 28, verse 18, 19, Jesus was at Galilee. Luke's account of the Great Commission has him in Jerusalem. So that means that Jesus repeated the Great Commission over and over to his apostles. Now follow me. In Matthew 28, verse 18, all power, all authority have been given me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them all things. Now that's what I want out of there. Teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And along with you always, even to the end of the world. Now the all things, friend, are the things of Acts 1:3. And all things is nothing more than the new covenant or the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 12, when Philip went to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them, verse 5. Verse 12 says, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, what do we have? We have in Matthew 28 the Great Commission, the embodiment of the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. We, friend, are under these all things. We're not under the law of Moses. Now, let me show you something else. This commission here, the Constitution of the Kingdom, is all comprehensive. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All power, A-L-L, hath been given me in heaven and earth." Now, just how powerful is Jesus? How much power does he have? He has all of it. And let me tell you something, friend. If I, Lord, would come back and reign on earth for 1,000 millenniums, just not a millennium, but 1,000 millenniums, he couldn't have any more power then than what he's got right now, because he has all power today. And this all power is exercised. Now, here's what is interesting. This all power is exercised through the gospel. That's how they exercise it. It's not physical power. Matthew 28, 18 says, "All power hath been given me in heaven on earth." Then he says, Therefore, in view of this power, do what? Go teach all nations. Go preach the gospel. Now, Jesus Christ, neighbor, is exercising his power through the gospel, through the commission, not through the law of Moses. And if we want to adhere to the power of Christ, we come to the new covenant, not the old covenant. Moses was the minister of the old covenant. It came by Moses and angels at Sinai, but Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, in closing, let me show this. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 5, when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, of course, got carried away when Moses and Elijah appeared, and Peter said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle or booth, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for thee," talking about Jesus. God broke the silence of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Not Moses, not Elijah, but Christ. Hear Christ. Don't you hear the law that was represented by Moses? Don't you listen to the prophets that was represented by Elijah? I want you to listen to Jesus Christ. Now, put that in with Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times, he's talking about back here, and in divers manners, spake unto the fathers, these Old Testament fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days, that's the new dispensation, spoken unto us by his Son. In Deuteronomy 18, which Peter quotes in Acts 3:22, Moses said that God would raise up a prophet from among thy brethren like unto me, and him shall you hear in all things. He said, "You're going to put his words in his mouth. And him shall you hear in all things." Now, what have we shown, brethren, briefly? We have shown that the new covenant, the will of Christ, the gospel, is what we're under and live by today. We're amenable to that. We're subject to that. And so we don't go back over here in the Old Testament and learn what I must do to be saved. We don't go back here to the Old Testament, namely to the book of Psalms, and say, "Here's how we're going to worship God." And we have a lot of people, yea, some of them even in the church, who say we can go back here and use the book of Psalms and justify our practices over here in the New Testament. That isn't so, friend. And as I said last Sunday morning, there is not one precept, one command, one law, one jot, one tittle, one service, one anything that was brought from here into this. Nothing was carried over. It all ceased and ended. We got a new one. Now somebody says, preacher, aren't there things in this law that was in here? Yes, that's true, not because it was back here, but because it's been incorporated by God in the New Testament. Let me tell you something else. Jesus taught that the new covenant is not a new patch on an old garment. It's not new wine in old skins. The New Testament is exactly what it says. It's new. In and out. It is new, ladies and gentlemen. And we're under that today by the grace of God. In Romans 6 and verse 14. And I want us to look at this one. And I want you to open your Bible and I want you to read it with me. Romans 6 and verse 14. Paul said, we're not under the law. And if my memory serves me correctly, the thee is not in the original language. We're not under law, but we're under grace. Now what does he mean? Does he mean we don't have law? No. He means that we're not under a law system, where I have got to keep it exactly, precisely, every iota in order to be saved and go to heaven. But I can't do that. And neither can you. As I live under the law of Christ as much as humanly possible, I violate it and transgress it. I do that even as a Christian. Oh, if I learn more of the will of God, I can violate it less. But I still violate it, and I still am a sinner. And the only thing that I can depend on, friend, is not my perfect obedience. That doesn't mean that I'm not obeying the law of God. By no means. As Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. But as I try to keep the law of God, I find myself falling short. And so I rely on his grace. And that's the new system in which we live today, my friend. And that's why we have peace and joy and tranquility and not despair and not frustration, because the grace of God covers me by the blood of Jesus Christ as I walk in the life as a child of God. If you never obeyed the gospel, Jesus says, come. And he'll cleanse you from every transgression, remove the guilt and burden of sin by his precious blood. That's grace. That's grace. Never before Jesus, before Jesus came, could man have remission of his sins. Actually, it was always prospective. Never could man have that clear conscience that God had forgiven his sins and remembered them against him no more, but we have it under Jesus Christ. Every sin I've committed in the past is gone and wiped clean forever from God's memory. Thanks be to God for that. I've just got to be concerned about now, right now, not yesterday, right now, as a Christian, as I live the Christian life, and depend on the grace of God, and walk circumspectly by his will and by his law, to which we're amenable. Well, isn't that a wonderful promise? And it's yours for the asking, friend, today. Will you come? You're not a Christian. If you're an erring child of God, will you come and be restored to your first love? You're a member of the body of Christ, and you're looking for a place to cast your lot and work with a group of people who are trying to serve the Lord. We'd like to have you to come and join with us as together this morning we stand in my presence.